Now, my I think my mom and dad gave my son those little. It's a fish mounted on a plaque. Not a real fish. And you push the little button and it would sing a song. You've probably seen those kind of things. They kind of get annoying after a while because they play them so many times. And sang that song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." I heard that endlessly. Seemed like for a long time. There's a lot of people who aren't happy because they always worry. I don't want us to think about the problem of worry tonight. People worry about just about everything. Finances, the economy, what other people think about me or what they don't, or whether they like me or whether they respect me or not. People worry about whether or not they make mistakes or not, and any mistake is imagined by some people to be catastrophic, unforgivable, the consequences insurmountable. People are like that. Other people worry about their kids, other people worry about their health, other people worry about worrying, and they can't quit worrying. A lot of people worry about tomorrow. It's so easy to live in the next week, isn't it? Easy to think about how I'm going to get something or another done. It's easy not to live in today, but live always in tomorrow. Somebody said one time, life is what happens when you're thinking about tomorrow. It's very hard sometimes to live in the moment when you're a worrier because you're always worried about tomorrow. Well, look in that Matthew chapter 6, because there's a passage that we know. Really, tonight I just want to read some passages for the sake of the worriers among us, because it's something that can, anxiety, worry can affect our relationship to God and can disrupt our lives in a way that's not necessary. And the Bible says things about that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through 35. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and riches. For this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious." And you count them. He says it five times in this passage. He mentions the word worry or anxious. "Do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or to what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." I looked that word worry up in the dictionary. Interestingly, it has a word that's very kin to the word worry is to strangle, which was very surprising to me. The first definition of the word worry was to harass by tearing or biting or snapping at the throat. And I'm not sure, it's hard to see the connection, but maybe the idea is kind of seen in the parable of the sower when Jesus talked about the person who is has the heart with a thorny soil. And he says that the plant grows, but then it's choked out by the cares of the world. So here you have this plant that's trying to grow, but it's choked, it's strangled. By what? By the worries, by the anxieties of this world. Jesus used a word that I'm not going to say because it's Greek and that's not important, but the word meant to take no thought. To worry means to not take thought of something. From a root word that meant it's drawn in two directions. So here's a person, here's somebody's mind, and it's not focused. It's constantly being pulled. It's constantly being distracted. It's going two different directions. And it's closely linked in chapter 6 here in verse 24 to those who love money. And they tended to pursue material things. Remember in verse 24, and he says, no one can serve two masters. You hate one, serve the other. And man, and you can't serve God and mammon, or God and riches. And so here, those who love money and tend to pursue material things. And he says, in the same breath, he says, for this reason I say, do not be anxious. And the point is here, in this passage, there were some who were always worried, anxious about money. They had their heart set on being wealthy, I guess. And on the other hand, as he goes through his passage in verses 25 through 34, he seems also to speak about those on the other side of the coin, those who worry and are distracted and their minds are always torn over whether or not they're going to be able to pay their bills next month, or whether they're going to be able to, you know, pay their taxes next quarter, or put the kids through college. And so here's an example of the first of worry on both sides of the coin. One always worried about getting more, and the other's worried about not having enough. That's just one example of many types of worry. But clearly, worry is a state of mind, and then it becomes sort of a state of life. Becomes the way you live. You remember when in Luke chapter 10, verse 41, turn there, Luke chapter 10, verse 41. Remember Martha, and Jesus went to the house of his friends, Mary and Martha, and Mary sits at Jesus' feet to listen to him. Martha's very distracted. She's busy preparing things, and the Lord says to her in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Ain't worrisome person is always distracted and bothered about so many different things. They're choked sometimes by the worries and the cares of the world. So I want us to think about worry for just a few minutes. Jesus teaches that those in his kingdom need to find more confidence in him and spend less time worrying. So I want you to just notice, look back in Matthew 6 again. And these are the four things that Jesus says. He just wants us to think about. Makes four arguments against worry. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, he says, don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what clothing you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He sort of argues from the greater to the lesser here. Isn't life more than food? And the God that provides us with the greater things like life can be trusted to provide us with the lesser things, can he, like food and raiment? Why would God give you life just to turn around and starve you to death? That's the point. In verse 26, he makes another argument, a second argument from nature. He says, look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow, neither do they reap or gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So now he makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And take a look at around the birds, he says. Note how carefree they are. They flutter from branch to branch. He's not encouraging laziness here. We have a robin under our deck in the backyard, and he's a very, very diligent bird. He's always going after food for his young, and very protective of this nest, as our dog threatens it every once in a while when it sees it. But very, very diligent. But the point is, if God feeds the lowly birds, that's the point, don't you think he can be counted on to feed men? Aren't you much more valuable than they are? So worry is very unproductive. He also says something else. Look down a little bit further. In verse 27, third argument. And which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his stature or his lifespan or his height? The word stature is the word that's used here. It means, it's the same word that's used as tall, can be used for as tall as, like Zacchaeus, the stature of Zacchaeus. Or small in stature. But the point is, which of you by worrying can add an inch to your height or a minute to your lifespan? And so this point is, worry has no power within itself. It's powerless. Can't do anything for you. And then the last thing that he says, look in verse 26. or I'm sorry, look down in verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? He says, consider the lilies. Stop and look at the flowers. I don't think that we do that sometime. Our children tend to stop and look at flowers and are fascinated with simple things, but we're busy with much more important things. And Jesus says, you stop and look at the flowers. And he says, you see these flowers? Now you compare them to the way that Solomon was arrayed. There's no real record of how Solomon was dressed, his garments, but he must have been very impressive. And Jesus says, now you see Solomon, that not even he in all his glory and opulence and splendor could array himself as well as God dressed these flowers. And his point was, why take thought about your raiment? You see, if God dresses the flowers of the field more elegantly than he does Solomon, don't you know that he'll provide for you? And in verse 30, notice he says, but if God so arrays the grass of the field, really he's still talking about the same thing. Those flowers that he spoke of, here he calls the grass of the field. And it's sort of an idiom, the grass of the field in that day was something that was worthless, didn't have any value. And it shows its worthlessness in that he says it's cast into the furnace or the fire. And Jesus says if God lavishes such beauty upon that which serves as fuel, then can he not be trusted to care for those who are served by fuel? And then he adds those words that make us, those of us who worry, hang our heads. And he says, O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. He doesn't say mediocre faith or strong in the faith or deep has a decent faith. He says, O ye of little faith. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who are always anxious, the worriers. I don't like that because it's indicting. It tells me something. I guess I take comfort sometime in the fact that five times Jesus said to his own disciples, ye of little faith, so maybe there's hope for me. But, you know, the truth is we are of little faith, and that's the problem when we talk about worry. We don't have enough faith in God. Each time the disciples should have known better, they had seen miracle after miracle, and sometimes that's the way it is for us. We've actually conquered some pretty big obstacles in our life. We've overcome some pretty difficult things, and the Lord's helped us through them, and we thank him. But then we'll come to another crisis, and we'll just completely throw our hands up and give up on it, and just fall apart, and forget all about the times in the past when he's delivered us through difficult circumstances. But here's these disciples, and they've seen many miracles, but then they doubt God's his care for them. You remember the scene on the ship in Matthew chapter 14 when Peter and the rest of the apostles are on the ship and they're crossing the sea, and Jesus comes walking across the waters in the midst of the storm. And they're crying out, and Jesus says, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Peter says, well, if it's you, I'd like to walk across the water to you. He says, good, come on. Peter gets out in the middle of the water with all of his courage, and then he starts looking around, sees the waves, sees the storms, and he just starts sinking. And that's how we are sometimes. We look around, and we take our eyes off of Jesus, and we look at the storms in our life, and we don't trust in him. And so this lesson gets down to the question of, do I really trust God? And maybe I do to some degree. But usually these storms are good for us because they show us where we fail to trust God. And when we're anxious and we're nervous and we're falling apart, and we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. And we waste a lot of energy sometimes doing that. I want us to look at one other passage here. Look in Galatians chapter 4. And this is going to lead us to a couple of Psalms in the Old Testament. That's how I want to spend the rest of our time on a couple of Psalms. Galatians chapter 4. Spend a lot of time talking about us knowing God. I've got some good lessons about how knowing God is a whole lot more than just knowing about his attributes and knowing the facts. I can do some lessons and we can talk about all sorts of things about God's justice and mercy and grace and power and et cetera, et cetera. And those are good lessons, But we always emphasize, you know, knowing God is something more intimate. It is a relationship. It's something where you come to be close to Him, and you walk with Him, and you have a connection with Him. But there's another side of that coin, too. There's another side to that. Look, if you would, in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God," this would have been before they were Christians, "you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elemental things?" We think a lot about coming to know God. We get a lot of lessons on that. But the other side of that's true too, and that is being known by God. It's important that we know that He knows us and knows who we are. But let's look back in the Old Testament for a few minutes. Look back to Psalm 139, a psalm that probably is one of the more familiar psalms to us. Psalm 139, a psalm that David wrote, a man that we would have a lot of respect for, great king, greatest king of Israel, a man who had learned to trust in God and was a man after God's own heart. And he wrote this psalm. And I think it's well worth us reading some of it anyway to get understand about God knowing us and being known by God. David says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar." Here you can see that David knew that God knew him intimately because of his, you know, his examination of David and his life. He says, "Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high for me to even attain it." He says that God knows his daily activities, verse 3. Verse 4, he indicates that before he even would say anything, he knew that God knew the words that were on his lips, on his tongue, before he even spoke. Verse 7, look at verse 7 through 12. "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is not bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike from Thee." You know, there's two ways you could read this. I guess you could read it from one perspective, that David's trying to flee from the Lord, and he can't seem to get away, that even if he travels at the speed of light, he couldn't escape the Lord's presence. We know Jonah did that. We know Jonah tried to get away from God. And some people would see this passage this way. Some people would see almost see God's ability and His awareness of us as very oppressive. We just can't seem to get away from Him. He always knows everything I'm doing. I don't think David is saying that. I think David takes comfort in the fact that God knows him. He says in verse 10, he says, "If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me." I think he sees this as a great blessing, that God knows him and knows everything about him, and he can't get away from him, can't be anywhere where God isn't. He sees that as a security. In fact, he says, "Darkness and light are one and the same to God." Darkness and light, nothing is a barrier to him seeing me. And so David feels secure always with God's presence. And I think we need to have more of a sense of God's presence, that we walk in His presence. I think it's so easy to be unaware and thoughtless about God being close to us and aware of what we're doing and what we're feeling and what's happening in our lives. Look back at Psalm 3, because here's a practical illustration of what David's talking about in Psalm 139. Psalm 3 is most likely a psalm that reflects what was happening when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. Remember when Absalom had a conspiracy against David and rallied the people against him, and then David has to flee from Jerusalem, and you have that great, a good part of 2 Samuel devoted to showing David fleeing the city and going down through the Kidron Valley and crossing over, and he's barefoot, and he's covering his head, and he's weeping. Really sad scene. And so David is fleeing from his son, but notice his thoughts. Notice his thoughts in this psalm. Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. How many are rising up against me. Many are saying in my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. I mean, is this not a time that you could be worried? I mean, this is a really good time to be anxious. If you're, I could see being more than anxious, just absolutely terrified. And you've got the enemies are surrounding him. He feels like he's hemmed in. People are saying, what's your God going to do for you now? In fact, this is what Jesus was hearing when he was on the cross. Remember the Pharisees standing below the cross and saying, where's your God? Where's this God? Let him come and let God come and deliver him. He trusted in him. Let him get him off the cross. And that's what they were saying to David here. And so here's a man who had every reason to be anxious, every reason to be worried, even a reason maybe to question whether God was with him or not. But verse 3 says, but thou, here's David's thought, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Here's David's confidence. David may not be on the throne in Jerusalem anymore, but God still is. David had confidence in that. And he's crying out loud to God. And this lesson that I'm doing tonight is not in any way trying to say there's not going to be moments of desperation and anxiety. I'm not saying that we should just not ever be. These fears should not ever be there in our life. That's part of living in a world that's wicked and trying to do what is right against the forces of darkness. I mean, there's going to be times of desperation and anxiety. But what I'm saying is we can put those fears and anxieties in God's hands and let him handle them. That's the simple point of this. And David seemed to understand that, even to the degree that after he cried out to the Lord, he could lay down and sleep and awake because the Lord would sustain him. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. And then he says in verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. I think it's interesting to think, too, that evidently God knew that David was capable of handling this degree of anxiety. And sometimes we can handle a lot more than we think we can. And God evidently thought David was capable of handling this type of adversity. We take comfort, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that we've read so many times probably, when the Lord says to the Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You might want to read that again. Sometime, I guess, as I was younger and I heard that verse read, I thought that meant that all I had to do is pray in the midst of a temptation, and somehow God would just kind of snatch it out of my my way or take it away from me, and I didn't have to deal with it. I don't think that's necessarily the answer here. I think the point is that at the end he says, that you may be able to endure it. I think he will carry us through. I think he'll be with us and go with us through the temptation and give us the strength we need to be able to deal with that adversity, but not necessarily that he's going to remove it from us. We have to go through those things. David had confidence in the Lord, and Psalm 23 is the other psalm that I want you to read. Hear so many times read at funerals, and that and sometimes we think that the only application of this psalm is simply God carrying us through death and bringing us to the other side of death, and certainly there probably is an application there. But I think far more than that, I think David was looking at his whole life as a time when he had to have God as a shepherd to take him through adversity. And look at verse 1. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou dost anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here's a man who really understood what it meant to need a shepherd. He was a sheep. He was a king of Israel. He was the greatest king ever. If anybody had slayed the giants and had the right to trust in his own self and his own power, David was the man. But David here is not the shepherd. He is the sheep. And he is saying, "You are my shepherd, and you're the one who will give me victory and carry me through the difficult times." We need to have that same type of confidence. Like I said, our problem with worrying and anxiety is many times because we aren't trusting in God and putting our confidence in Him. Well, I was just going to suggest a couple of things about resolving our problem. First of all, confessing our addiction to worry can be a good starting place. It's not sufficient to stay there. We need to confess that we are our problem, and we have to learn to do something that we probably haven't done enough of before. We need to become, instead of worriers, we need to become prayer warriors. Look in the New Testament again. Look in Philippians. We need to become prayer warriors. And sometimes, for some reason, when we worry and when we have anxiety, that's the very last thing we'll do, is we'll go find a quiet place and spend time in prayer to God. Philippians chapter 4. I can imagine how significant this may have been as the Philippians read it, because Paul was in jail, and somehow Paul had this wonderfully upbeat spirit and was not crying and was not, you know, asking their pity and their sympathy. He was saying, "You know, I'm in jail again," which is where they met him the first time, where he started his work in Philippi. And he said, "Everything's going great. You know, I'm having opportunities here to teach the gospel." And I wonder, in the mind of those Philippians, they're thinking, "How in the world can he speak like this to us? How can he have this kind of confidence and not be overwhelmed by what's going on in his life?" But maybe it had something to do with his confidence in Christ and his trust in the Lord. And look in chapter 4, verse 6, when he says, "Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If we want peace, if we want the peace of God, we're going to have to learn what it means to pray and put our confidence in Him and let Him be the one who handles these problems. If we want to reduce our worry and even banish it, we're going to have to learn to pray. And evidently Paul understood that, and he probably learned that. Probably wasn't something that was natural. He learned, it says, many things in this letter. He says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And he says that he learned to get along. Verse 12 says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." He learned it. I don't think we'd come out of the waters of baptism having the kind of trust and confidence in God that we need to have. I think we probably learned that through various situations of adversity. And one other passage, look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. God sometimes permits affliction. He allows things to come into our life for our own good. And Peter says that what we need to do is we need to submit to God, working in His life, in our life, and like maybe we would for a skillful surgeon. How many of us have had serious surgery before? I mean, where we've had to trust our lives and get ourselves on a table and let some person do some type of major surgery that could go wrong and where we could die. How many of us have dealt with that? I don't know. I'm kind of afraid of that. It's probably coming one day. But that's when you put yourself under the hands of that surgeon, you're trusting him. And I think that's what we're having to learn to do with God. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Humbling ourselves means that we have to entrust ourselves to God, entrust our troubles to God. And we can do that because we know that God cares for our welfare. Again, I like the stories of the disciples on the boats, because it seemed like Jesus was always sending them out on a boat in the middle of a storm. There's at least three stories. And I think, you know, he was teaching them what it meant to trust him. And he would always say, get in this boat and go to the other side. He never said, go out in the middle of this lake and drown. He always said, go to the other side. But inevitably, they'd get out in the middle of the lake and they would panic, and they just saw this was the end. And Jesus would come to them, and he would calm the storms simply with his voice or with entering the boat, and he would teach them the lesson that they needed to learn. And then finally, Jesus said in John chapter 10, and this is really for those who are not Christians, that really there is a valid reason to worry and be anxious if you're not a Christian. And that is because there's a day when we'll have to face the Lord and give an account for why we haven't made him our Lord in our life. And Jesus talked about himself being the good shepherd in John chapter 10. That he's the fulfillment of Psalm 23. And here's a very comforting thing he said to those who would be his sheep. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. He says, or verse 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's a wonderful passage. It gives us hope and confidence that Jesus cares for us, and that if we will follow his voice, then he will be our shepherd, and that he will. No one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. That should give us comfort. It should help us reduce the anxieties and reduce the worry. It should also give us a sense of priority of what's most important in our lives, so that we don't let some of these other lesser important things overwhelm us, but let God take care of some of those, and so that we can focus our lives on serving him and let him use us more effectively in his service. Maybe tonight there's a way that this can be helpful to you. Maybe just the motivation to change and trust in the Lord and pray and be less of a worrier, or maybe to become more of become a Christian too. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to respond to this invitation as we stand and sing.